I invite the rest of you to join me in John chapter 4. And you're going to want to keep that open because we're going to look at it a lot today as we break down this story that I know I've preached at least a couple times through. But I think God has given me something different to share today that's been challenging me all week as I've read this story over and over again. So at the very, very beginning of chapter 4, we find that Jesus is ministering. He's not in Galilee. He's down around Jerusalem, and he's been baptizing in the Jordan River, down more than likely right in the same area as John the Baptist and his guys. And they're gaining steam. They're gaining attention. It's like a rival thing, but it's not a rival thing. But John's disciples are even asking about Jesus. Why are his disciples baptizing? You know, they're taking our people. Because they don't fully understand what is going on. But the Pharisees are starting to take notice, as we've picked up on before, first with John the Baptist. Now they're starting to gain some interest in coming, and Nicodemus has just come and done some processing with Jesus. And Jesus, knowing what's going on, says that he starts to make his way out of that area. It says that he starts to begin the journey back to Galilee, going through Samaria, which we find out isn't the normal route for most Jews. It's not the normal way that they would go, because they hardly ever go through that area. They, in fact, went the long way. They took the route that went out of the country and back in, because they just wanted to avoid that area and those people. But what's interesting, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It's a divine must. He's compelled by the Spirit. He's compelled by God to go through and to share the message with these people. So Jesus and his disciples start walking, and it takes usually probably almost a week to get up to Galilee. So they've been traveling for 3 or 4 days, depending on where they started, and they're tired and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and they arrive around noon at Jacob's well in Samaria, and the disciples head into town to go get provisions. And Jesus, it says, he sat down on the well. And what's important in recognizing that is that John, who has consistently emphasized the divinity of Christ, is recognizing Jesus' humanity here. He's tired and thirsty. And what we find later from the disciples, he's likely hungry. So it says that in the midst of that, a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. She's a member of this people that have inherited the area over generations and generations. There's a bitter hatred that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the reason is similar, probably in some ways, and different in some other ways, to our Civil War, when the South and the North had people that mixed. That there's just this animosity. And the reason before is that in the midst of the exile, the time of the exile, the southern kingdom got swept off to Babylon, where it was held, and they kind of held within each other and built and married and did this, and then they came back. The northern kingdom, Samaria, was taken by the Assyrians. Both of these kingdoms did the same thing. They took away the best and the brightest, and they left the poorest of the poor. But the Assyrians brought in 5 other conquered peoples and inhabited that area. And they started to mix. They started to get married, and they lived, and they did all these things. The southern people came back, that after their exile was done, the northern people not necessarily so. And as they've intermarried, the southern Jews realize you're no longer racially pure. Not only that, they've integrated their worship. So they've got elements of worshiping Yahweh, of the Jewish traditions and scripture, and they follow the Torah. At the same time, they've also integrated the faiths of these other people. And so they're worshiping idols. And so they've lost their Jewish identity, both racially and spiritually. So after 5 centuries of hostility and hatred, Jesus enters into Samaria and he breaks the ice with a simple question. As this woman walks up carrying the equipment that she needs to draw water, she says, "Will you give me a drink?" he asks her. She's a bit bewildered because this is breaking a lot of stuff. And she says, "You are a Jew." She points out the obvious. She says, "I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The reason this is important is that Jesus is crossing some cultural barriers because Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Obviously, they usually go out of their way. And on top of that, a rabbi never, as policy, talked to a woman in public, even his own wife, which would get me in trouble a lot. Or maybe it would keep me out of trouble. I don't know. But luckily, I'm not a rabbi. But here, all the socially understood rules and contexts are thrown out the window as Jesus asks for a cup of water. And in response to her, he takes this conversation to a different level, much like he did with Nicodemus. He responds in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Remember, there's only 2 conversations. Jesus isn't pointing to anybody else but her and him. If you knew the gift of God, the gift of God stresses it's free. There's no strings attached. There's no fine print. Jesus is ready to give if she's willing to ask. He's always the giver. And we may try to reverse the roles, and we try to put context and different conditions as we ask Christ for different things, but that's not the way it works. So what we find here is often that before we're willing to receive, he has a ability to reveal our need to us. He opens opens our eyes in a way that creates a thirst for the water of life. It's because throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus meeting each and every person where they are. To Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again." Later on, and to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." To this woman, "If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked, and he would have given. He'd given you this living water." You see, Jesus reveals to each of us the longing that only he can satisfy. Augustine declared this, that our hearts are restless until they rest in God, because he has made us for himself. There's an innate need for that relationship. Another philosopher used to say there's a God-sized vacuum that only God can fill. The soul's deepest thirst is for a living and loving relationship with God. And the amazing news for us is that the gospel is very plain in that it meets us right where we are in life. You take these two characters, and it's by no coincidence that Nicodemus is right here, and immediately after is this Samaritan woman. Because Nicodemus has this moral character, this social standing, this religious reputation. You have the woman at the well. She's at the bottom of the social rung. She's a religious outcast. He's the ruler of Israel. She is a Samaritan woman. Both stand before God at the same level. Both needed life. And that's how he comes to us. His grace reveals his sufficiency to meet our needs. And so Jesus is offering this gift of living water. As usual in John, there's some word play that if we knew the language, we would know off right off the hand, but for us, we have to do a little study. So in contrast to this cistern that Jesus is sitting on that has been the source of water and sustenance, you know, for all this time, for the city that she's coming to draw, he's offering living water, which usually means a stream. It's a fresh spring bubbling up, gushing forth, constant, that comes to us versus us having to pull from it. In fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus will declare, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So I guess the question we all need to answer is, are you thirsty? And I understand the simple answer is all of us have a thirst. The question that comes in following that is distinguishing what are we thirsty for? Because what we're thirsty for is what matters. It's why Jesus offers this living water and develops this analogy between the physical and the spiritual water that is provided in verse 10 through 14. Jesus isn't referring to himself here as the living water, but to the Holy Spirit and its ministry. But Jesus will provide that. And so the Holy Spirit gives us the daily refreshment that we need to continue the Christian life, to live into that. And so when we drink from this fountain, not only is our thirst quenched in the moment, we receive the ability to live into the eternal life that God is calling us to. Because we understand it's not a one and done. That we live into it. We must constantly feed from it. That the woman's response is quite interesting, though. She says, "Sir," and I hadn't really ever thought of this, Sir, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." So what she's pointing out is the disciples took your tools that they probably were carrying in some satchel. You're stuck here. It's too deep for you just to reach down to do it on your own. Where can you get this living water? She's focused on the here and now. And like most of us, she's missing the point of what Jesus has said. But I've been thinking about this. She's come equipped to do what she knew she needed to do, and yet still missing the point. How many of us come thinking we're equipped, carrying our own water pot in our life that distracts us from the things of God that are right there? I mean, we can get so easily occupied by the things that we need and the things that we depend on and our duties and our obligations and devices and sports and all these different things, as well as pleasures, to the point that we're so occupied in following all those different things that we miss when God is trying to speak to us right in the here and now. These aren't necessarily evil things, but in the wrong order, they become the distractions. These tools for life are often good things, but they distract us from God, so they keep us so preoccupied that we miss the point that is right in front of us as God speaks. Because realize, Satan's goal and his desire is to keep your mind on all the other stuff. But salvation only comes through faith in Christ that is provided through God's grace. When I look at that sentence, the other excuse I find is, she says, well, the well is deep. It's not just that you don't have the tool. It's not enough. If you probably had one, it's probably not enough for what's there. And the well is deep. And I thought about that. How many times do we, as we stand before God, excuse ourselves either by insisting that we're too far gone for God? God, you know, I've done so many things in my life that God could never forgive me for that. And so we provide these excuses. Or we get to the other side and we deny the depths of our own depravity. Well, I'm not that bad. Have you seen that person down the way? The well is too deep. In both of those things, we try to put limits on Christ. She said, where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it for himself? The question with all of this is, do you truly believe that Christ is sufficient to save? Jesus tells us that the living water is not a wage to be earned. It's the free gift of God to be received. Romans 6:23 tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way to receive salvation except through faith in Christ. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't. All you can do is receive it. And you look at the answer that Jesus gives in verses 13 through 14. It says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I've been there. I'm often tempted in different things. I will admit that it's so easy to get occupied with the other things, the stuff of life, trying to fill and quench our thirst. And they never satisfy. People have always been trying to find the other ways. I mean, think about it. You've got philosophy and politics and economics and social reforms and this and that, and they never satisfy the thirst that only God can. They're too shallow. They're always muddy. Everyone who keeps on drinking in their own strength will have to keep on drinking because they're always going to be thirsty. It will never quench our thirst because it can't. It simply doesn't have what it takes to solve the problem. Only in an intimate, personal love relationship with Jesus will satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Nothing but the living water of Jesus that Jesus offers will quench our dry, parched, and thirsty souls. So what I find is that the invitation for all of us is to come and drink. Come and receive that which is refreshing, strengthens, and nourishes. And the awesome thing is all you have to do is ask and receive. That Jesus provides through himself. You can't purchase it. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough or bad enough to miss it. It's only received in faith in Christ because it's already been paid for. It's a gift. And Jesus will give our thirsty, burnt out, living life true living water. And he gives it in a way that it becomes a well that is constantly springing up life within us. It's constantly restoring itself. It's always fresh, always flowing, and never stale. It satisfies because Christ satisfies. The Holy Spirit, this living water, is an unfailing source that is never stagnant. It's full of life and action and movement and restoration. And I love how she responds, much like Nicodemus. She says, "Sir, well, give me this water. Why don't you give it to me? So I will no longer be thirsty, nor have to come all the way out here to draw." She's missing the point. She's still thinking of the earthly things and the chores that she has to do day in and day out. She's mind is focusing back on the physical needs. Jesus, sir, if you give me this living water, I don't have to keep coming out here. I don't have to lug water back and forth. I don't have to worry about it. It's like having plumbing, which she didn't know about. And yet Jesus is so patient, so kind. And so he comes at it a different direction. Because he wants her to see her spiritual need, and not just the need, but that God is offering a solution. So while she keeps coming back to the physical and the material and the right in front, he takes this conversation one step further. And he says this, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, we don't know the true situation. I've heard lots and lots of sermons. I've read different books that try to put a lot on this woman. We don't know. There are lots of theories. And yet, we can feel in the midst of this story as we read the words, that these words, this command to her to go get her husband, to come at this point back to him with her husband, hits the mark. It shoots an arrow right into where she's at. And she's simply trying to dodge the question in some ways, says, "I have no husband." She has a history. And much like Jesus' reply to Nathanael, his response shows that he knows her before he's ever met her. That he knows her story, he knows her need. And he says, "You correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Ultimately, Christ asks her and us, "How thirsty are you? Are you thirsty enough to want to drink what I have to offer? Are you thirsty enough to deal with the root of your issues? because we never fully receive the water of eternal life until we truly become convicted of our sin. That then we confess it to God, believe on Christ, and receive the gift. If all we ever do is just get it here, and it doesn't get 18 inches down, or however that long is, then we miss the point. If all it is a head game, and we're missing the heart, then we're missing the point. Is your thirst desperate enough to get you to come to Him? Are you thirsty? Because often we go through life making lots of excuses, and we blame people for our troubles, and we blame all these other things, and well, you don't know my situation, rather than facing up to the reality that we have made choices that counter what God would have for our lives. And we try to divert the attention away, and we try to use the blame game, but Jesus still cuts to the core because He knows us. He knows our situation. He knows the core problem isn't what you did or didn't do. It's that you're missing the point in a relationship with God. And her response is telling. She tries to once again sidetrack Jesus in the conversation. So she goes back to the religious issues of the day that are also racial issues. She says, "Sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers, Northern Kingdom, well, we worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the only place we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus refuses to be drawn into this argument, that it becomes that distraction. And He explains, there's going to be a time, and it's only a matter of a couple years later, He says, where the true worship is centered in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Let me explain it this way. Worship is not about a location. Worship is not about a style. Worship is not about a method or a way you do one thing or the other versus on your preference or what you have in your tradition and history. Worship of a living, holy God is about spirit and truth. And she's starting to get it. So she responds to Him, "I know that the Messiah, the Christ." You see, the Samaritans have been looking for a prophet. The Jews have been looking for a king. Jesus is both. She says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He will explain everything to us." So she's putting a pause on the conversation, says, "What you say is good. Maybe it's not enough yet. And so let's put this on pause, and he'll figure it out for us." And Jesus cuts the chase and says, "He who you talk about, I am. I am." Think about that. Moses asks, "I need a name to tell who is sending me. I am." This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus is recognizing and declaring His divinity. He said, "I am the one. I am the one that has come not only as a prophet, but the king. I am the one that's going to deliver our people, and it's not the way you thought it's going to be. I am. There's an immediate evidence that this woman believed that Jesus was true. It says that she set her pail down and runs into town and starts declaring to everybody that she can come into contact with, you got to come. You got to see. Because the one up there, he told me everything I've ever done. The one we've been looking for, you got to come listen. So while every other Jew has avoided town, Jesus is offering salvation. He hasn't run from it. He goes straight into it. And so she believes in her heart and confesses him with her mouth. And as I think about that, how many of us are in the same way as this woman? Or even as Nicodemus? How will you respond to Jesus' call? How do you respond? Jesus is offering each and every one of us new life. He's offering each and every one of us the living water that refreshes and fully satisfies. The question that each of every one of us has, do we believe it? And if we will believe it and we will receive it, instead of trying to do it on our own. Some of us are still carrying pails, trying to do it on our own. It will never satisfy. Some of us are trying to earn our way. We're trying to qualify a lot of different things. And Jesus says, simply come and receive. If you will simply ask, he will provide. Where do you stand today? Where's your heart? Are you ready to receive? And if you've received, what are you doing with it? Are you holding it onto yourself? Or have you dropped the pail and gone to share the message? There's no in between. Because if we don't share, then we deny. Where do you stand today? Are you thirsty? Are you ready to receive? Lord God, we come before you and we are thirsty today. We seek your spirit, Lord, in our life. And we respond in belief. Lord, I'm thankful for those that are responding today. Whether at the altars or in the pews or at home. For God, you know our hearts. You know our needs. You know where we stand. You know where we sit. You know where we lay down. And God, you meet our needs. You've met the complete total need through your Son and his sacrifice for our lives. May we put our faith and trust. May we accept the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we would believe in your Son and his sacrifice for us, that he is the Messiah, the one. That if we confess our sins to him, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and all unrighteousness. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the reality that you continue to meet us and call us, that you continue to provide for us. And so that we, God, as we leave today, we enter into our city. May we not hesitate to share the hope that we have. That yes, we can acknowledge to one another that God knows everything that I've done. That he is the one and he's provided the way through Christ. And so we celebrate that today, Lord. Everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we say. And we worship you even as we leave this place today. And so go with the church, Lord. You send us in your holy and glorious name, we pray. Amen. Go and be the church.